Okay, guys, I think we're going to go ahead and get started. We may have a few more people come in, but we'll go ahead and start. We've got sort of a lot to cover today. So everyone so far has a handout, right? So you should have two books and then sort of the workbook that we'll work through. I'm Jay Newland. This is my wife, Suzanne. We have four boys. Two of them are married. The third one is also out of the house. They're 24 to 21 right now. And then we have a 14-year-old boy that still is at home with us. So I'm sure you'll hear some stories about them through this class. But we have this class scheduled for 9 weeks right now. And Kevin Wong will kind of be facilitating the class. He would have been here this morning, but ended up getting kind of called into last-minute teaching up in the first service adult class. But he should be here just about every week. He'll teach a couple of the sessions as well. I'll teach several of the sessions, and John Rubel will also teach. So it's kind of teaching by committee. Let me just have you guys all. I think you've already kind of met each other, but let's just go around, start in the back here, introduce yourself, tell us how many kids you have and ages of their kids, of your kids. All right. All right, we're just kind of going around introducing ourselves. I'm Jay Newland. This is my wife, Suzanne. Could you guys introduce yourself right here, the ones that just came in? We'll keep going around.
Sure, I'm Brandon and Jesse Holgerson.
Okay, welcome.
Three children.
All right, three. All right, good.
Welcome. And Sarah Bogren. We got almost six, about 5.5-year-old boy, Joshua. We got Joey, who is 4.5. And Hannah right here, she's about to turn 3 in 2 weeks.
All right. Good. All right.
Lucas and Raquel Thomas. We have three boys, 6, 4, and 2.
All right.
Jason and Peyton Gerard. Ava's 10, Noah is 5, and Livy is 2.
All right. All right. Oh,
thank you. Kevin and Kelly Schwartz. We have a 6-year-old boy, Landon, and a 3-year-old girl, Autumn.
All right, welcome.
I'm Ryan. My wife's Emily.
Okay.
She's with our 2-year-old Olivia, 2-year-old Nash.
Okay, good.
We have one on that.
Rachel and Rod, this is our first and only. She's 3 months.
All right, good.
Getting early.
Yeah, it's a good time.
Stan Root, three kids, 8, 5, 4.
All right.
Kaija, my husband, Patrick, he's not here, he's working. We have one boy, Elliot, and he's 12 months.
All right. Okay. There are, if you look in the front of your work, well, maybe not, maybe that didn't get printed off in your workbook, but there are nine, we're scheduled to do 9 weeks of class, and we may go 10 or 11, just depending on if we need some extra time, or if we maybe set aside a week at the end for questions. But there are 9 specific lessons. We'll start with the first one today, the parent's priorities. The second lesson, the parent's goal. Then the parents' challenges, and then we'll spend 2 weeks on the parents' role as disciplinarian, and then 2 weeks on the parents' role as teacher, and then lesson 8 will be the parents' role as encourager, and then lesson 9, the parents' roles as evangelist, prayer warrior, and then the parents' reward. Okay. So I'm just going to dive right in this morning. We do have a lot to cover, and I want to make sure we get plenty of time to get through this. This is kind of a foundational lesson today. And I'll give you time through the lesson for questions, and then hopefully at the end of the time we'll have time for our questions as well. Let me just open us in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the children that are represented in this class and the parents who desire to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Father, I pray that this class would be a time where parents would get to know one another in an even closer way. I pray that you'll bless this time, this class, that you would just instruct us as to how to be better parents, Father, and not only instruct us in that, but put it into our hearts as a priority of our lives. Father, help us to be better parents. Help us to be pleasing to you. Help us to be focused on the things you'd have us focused on. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so why are we having a parenting class? Well, if you talk to your unbelieving coworker or your unbelieving neighbor or your unbelieving friends and ask them the question, what are your responsibilities as a parent? What kind of questions, what kind of answers do you think you would get? Okay. Parenting is, you know, about teaching them moral goodness. Okay. What else?
Education.
Okay. Education. Want to make sure we save for their education. Make sure we educate them. Make sure they get to school. What else?
Keep them safe.
Yeah. Physical things like food. Yes. Yeah.
They would say make them happy.
Okay, good. Entertain them. You know, make sure they have games and toys. Back to Lucas's point that they have physical provision, food, shelter, take care of their health, provide for them in those ways. What if you asked an unbeliever how would they define a really, really great parent? What are kind of some of the catchphrases you think you'd hear? So not just the things that, you know, every parent should do, kind of like what we just listed, but what makes a really great parent in the eyes of the world?
The best friend of their kid, of their child.
What's that?
Someone that's the best friend of their child.
Okay, good. Yeah. Okay.
Kids involved in everything.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, those are the kind of things you hear. You know, you hear people saying, oh, that parent is so good because they just live for those kids, you know? Or, you know, they're more committed to their children than anything else, you know? And that's really the definition of a great parent in the eyes of the world. Okay. And, you know, obviously some of those things are important, but for you and I as believers, those things really in the world totally misses the number one priority of parenting, and that's raising up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, right? And you realize as Christians, it's probably why you signed up for this class, parenting is a very, very weighty proposition, you know. Whatever you do or you don't do with your children will influence them for the rest of their lives. Okay, so how we parent is important. Well, the curriculum that we're using this morning is called Parenting for Life. It was actually developed several years ago out in California. I think around the mid-90s, by Jerry Ragg and Stuart Scott, and by Kerry Hardy. So I haven't stolen his notes yet, but I think I may. See if he still has some of his old notes. But the key proposition of this study is this: the Bible provides teaching that's comprehensive and essential. And so then, parenting can't be separated from any aspect of the whole counsel of God. Okay? So parenting you can't separate parenting from teaching your children about and you understanding yourself about the nature of man, about man's depravity, about sin, about fallen man's separation from God. Okay? You can't parent if you don't understand correctly and if you don't teach your children about our need for a Savior, about the necessity of faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, about progressive sanctification, and what the Bible, you can't parent unless you know specifically what the Bible teaches about parenting. Okay, so this class will try to uncover all those things for you more and more as we go through. The world says much today about parenting, and many call themselves experts. If you Google parenting on the internet, you'll get an endless list. And those so-called non-Christian experts come up with all kinds of sociological and psychological remedies to the things that plague families, right? There's no shortage of advice from the world on parenting. The problem is they reject the only true source of how we should parent, which is Scripture. Okay? All right, so having said that, today's lesson is called The Parent's Priorities. And our priorities, and if you follow along in your workbook, you'll see our priorities are presented in this lesson as a series of commitments. Okay? And I just want to kind of say this up front. These commitments, when we go through them, are probably going to be obvious to you, I think, these priorities. But the point of having this lesson is so that you'll commit to these things. You know, there's homework in the back of these sessions. It's going to be helpful if you do that. There's lots of verses in this workbook that I won't get to today. It's going to be helpful if you do that, if you look those up. But the point is not so much intellectually listing off four or five commitments for you guys. It's the point is for you guys to think, yeah, these really are the priorities, you know, for you to see that and embrace that. So none of this stuff is going to be revelatory, I think, to you. It's going to be helpful. But the thing is, are you going to commit to it or not? Okay? Okay, so the first commitment is this: a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And of course, this priority, this commitment is foundational. This lays the foundation for you to be a successful parent. If you just try to go about parenting your children and ignore this priority or forget this priority, you'll fail as a parent, as a Christian parent. Someone has well said, you're no better a parent than you are a spouse and than you are a child of God. Okay? So your first priority is a commitment to Christ. Nothing else and no one else can have jurisdiction over your life. Okay. So I want to start this by talking to you about what Scripture says about your heart. Okay, listen to Psalm 119, verses 1 and 2. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. And Scripture tells us, Scripture is very clear, that God is greatly concerned with exactly what's going on in your heart. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, but for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Okay. So what is the heart? When the Bible speaks of the heart, what's it referring to? The heart can basically be described as man's control center for living. Okay, it's like your mission control center. It involves your thoughts, your beliefs, your intentions, your attitudes. Really, because all those things take place in our mind, we can say that the heart could be thought of as the mind. Okay. So what a man truly wants, what a man truly thinks, what a man truly believes about something in his heart on the matter. No matter what his lips are saying. Proverbs 23, verse 7, "For as he thinks in his heart, so he is." Okay, so what does God desire from our heart or of our heart? Well, we can start with the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Let me just read the first five verses of Exodus 20. "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven about or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Or Deuteronomy 13, verse 3. "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Okay. So we understand God wants our undivided heart. He desires a heart that is full of love towards Him, a heart that's wholly committed to Him, a heart that worships Him alone. Okay. Now let's talk more about that. A heart that worships Him alone. What is worship? Sometimes worship is too narrowly defined. Sometimes worship is just thought of simply as praise. Well, that involves that. It involves praise, but it's much more than that. Okay? Worship is to be an all-consuming and all-encompassing preoccupation of our lives. Stuart Scott, in his book, The Excellent Husband, has, I think, what's a helpful list of what worship looks like. He says this. He says, "What we worship, we will adore. What we worship, we will sacrifice for. What we worship, we will focus on and submit to and seek after and hope in. What we worship, we will serve, give to, and speak about. What we worship, we will look to for peace, meaning, and happiness. And what we worship, we will spend a great amount of time on with our thoughts, energy, and resources." Okay. So God calls us to an undivided heart, a heart wholly devoted to Him, a heart that worships Him alone. And so then what does God hate? Idol worship. Okay. An idol is anything that rules you other than God. In other words, whenever we make something other than God, our primary focus and goal, we're engaged in idol worship. Stuart Scott again said this. He said, we worship what we believe we desperately need or must have in order to be happy. When we place this kind of emphasis on something, it's actually a sinful lust. Even a good desire can turn into a lust. If we habitually sin in order to get something, or we habitually sin because we can't have something, chances are we are worshiping that thing. And then he goes on to say, an idol is anything that we consistently make equal to or more important than God in our attention, desire, devotion, and choices. Okay. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 14. I'm just going to have someone, would someone read Ezekiel 14, verses 1 through, let's read down through 6, verse 6. Who would read that?
Then some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are estranged from me through all their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations.
Okay. So that's a powerful passage about the Lord speaking directly about idols of the heart. The elders of Israel had come to the prophet Ezekiel with questions they want to ask of God. It seems like they're doing the right thing, but God points out their heart idolatry. Okay? Notice verse 3 again. It really contains a crucial phrase that explains God's response here and reveals a lot about how the heart functions. Verse 3. These men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. That's very, very, very descriptive of what happens when we fall prey to idolatry. Just think about what happens when you put your hand in front of your face, both hands in front of your face. Your vision becomes obstructed. And the only way to clear it is to remove your hand, obviously. In verse 3 here, God is saying in a similar way, an idol in the heart creates a stumbling block. It gives you double vision, spiritually speaking. Okay, it gives you a divided heart. And until that idol is removed, it will distort everything else in your life. Understand that? What are some examples of idols of the heart that we have to war against?
Comfort.
Okay. Comfort. What else? Many things.
Our children.
Okay. Our children definitely can be idols. What else?
Our reputation with our children.
Okay. Our reputation. Yep.
Careers.
The approval of men.
Okay. Good. Fear of man. Health? Yeah, good. Wealth? What else?
Control.
Control. That's a good one. What'd you say?
Safety.
Good. Security.
I like that control one.
Children. Someone said children. Another person can be an idol. Someone said security, but just the whole idea of, you know, don't want to have any hard times at all, you know, no pain. Some accomplishments, you know. I really have to have this. I really have to do this. This is a priority. If I don't do this, I'm not going to be happy.
The biggest idol in our lives tends to be ourselves.
Okay, good. Yeah, good. Physical appearance. Worldly success, significance, some desired circumstance, you know, marriage, financial stability, getting your house paid off, having a house, fixing up the house. Okay. Paul Tripp, in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. How many of you have read that book? Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands is a book that would be good for all of you to get and read through. It's a very helpful book. In that book, he cites the old hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. You know, you remember the words, Oh to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. And then what does he say? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. Listen to what Paul Tripp says about it. I thought it was so good. He said, the hymn reflects the fact that a person does not wake up one morning and say, you know, I'm tired of being a theist. I'm going to become an atheist. No, the hymn depicts the great and subtle exchange that takes place within our hearts in the routine moments of life. Sin leads us to believe that life can be found away from the Creator, and so we, in subtle and even in obvious ways, forget the Creator and deify the creation. Our behavior then becomes ruled not by worship and service of the Lord, but by a ravenous desire for something in the creation. He goes on to say this, and this is important. To make matters worse, this idolatry is hidden. It's deceptive. It exists underground. We can make this great exchange without forsaking our confessional theology or even our observance of the external duties of the faith. So we hold on to our beliefs, tithe, remain faithful in church attendance, and occasionally participate in ministry activity. Yet, at the level we are really living for, we have forsaken God for something else. Then he closes with this. He says, this is the silent cancer that weakens the church, robs individuals of their spiritual vitality, and leads to all kinds of difficulty in relationships. That's very well said. That sums up idolatry. So idolatry, and Scripture is very clear about this, it's something we have to all fight against and guard against and watch against, okay? It's really the great spiritual war beneath every battle of your behavior. That's why the Apostle John, you know, in his first epistle, in 1 John, he closes the whole letter very abruptly with this little statement. He says, little children, guard yourself from idols. Very abrupt, almost out of the blue, he says that. Because it's so important. Okay, so how's this related to parenting? Well, going back to our first commitment that we're talking about here, idols, idolatry, any of those things we just listed off, which are really, frankly, so common, probably to most of us, it compromises your undivided heart and your commitment to Christ. And if that's compromised, then your parenting will be majorly compromised as well. So guard your heart from idols. Okay? The first commitment, a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and like I mentioned earlier, there are several verses in your syllabus that you should take time to review later. Notice at the bottom of maybe it's page one of your workbook, it says we could summarize this commitment by saying we must commit it to number one, must be committed to number one, the Word of God. Scripture. This is how we come to know who God is, what He thinks, what He requires of us. So know your Bible. Don't be biblically ignorant. Let me just read you a few passages. You all know this one, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Psalm 1:1-2. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Add to your list there Psalm 19:7-11. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, more than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Okay. So I think it's obvious to all of you, we need to be in the Word, both for our own training and growth, but also if we're to be able to shepherd our children and teach them the truth. So be in the Word daily, meditate on it, pray, and obey. Okay? We're really talking here primarily in this section about your personal time in the world, in the Word. So crucial. And we'll talk more in later lessons about spending time in God's Word with your family. And of course, hand in hand with this, I want to stress the importance of your commitment to coming to church on Sundays, commitment to Sunday morning. I'd put a plug in for Wednesday evening as well. And take advantage of Sunday school and the student ministries. Let those be a blessing to you and to your children. Okay, so first commitment, a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. We could summarize this by saying we must be committed to the Word of God. We just talked about that. And then the God of the Word. One of the associate pastors at Grace Community Church in California, Bruce Blakey, used to say, for parenting, you don't need a manual. What you need is Emmanuel, God with us. And that's right. So we've already discussed this at length, really. A lot of verses that you should review later. One more passage, though. Turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians In Philippians 3, Paul begins this letter really by kind of restating all he was before he became a Christian. He talks about the fact that he had reason to put confidence in the flesh in his own mind. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But then he says in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, I've now counted loss, rubbish, for the sake of Christ. He goes on in verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. He's talking about imputed righteousness here in this verse. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now listen to verses 12, 13, and 14. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing. Literally in the Greek, the I do isn't there. It's just an emphatic statement. But one thing. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Okay. He's calling us to one thing, an undivided heart that pursues Christ and Christ-likeness. Okay. So we'll close this section with that passage. One thing. Okay. So the parents' priorities. The first priority, key, crucial, foundational, commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Any questions about that first commitment or comments? All right, good. All right, second commitment. Are you guys able to follow along okay? Okay, good. Second commitment, commitment to your spouse. This is a second commitment, second only to your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a commitment that is also very important, and Scripture is very clear about its importance. Okay. God's design for families involves both a mother and a father. And the typical type of family portrayed in Scripture involves both husband and wife doing their part, driven to work together by their mutual commitment to each other, but with their commitment to God, really, that holds it all together. So the Bible, therefore, assumes a two-parent home. And this home is the focus and foundation of the biblical model for the home. So God's design for the family, first of all, Christ-centered, and then secondly, marriage-centered. So what do we mean by that? Well, if you go into the world, you'll often see Christ or child-centered families, right? The children often leading more than the parents are leading. A marriage-centered home is one where the husband-wife relationship takes priority over all the other relationships in the home. And the parents, not the children, set the agenda. Now, this Christ-centered marriage-centered home and this commitment to your spouse is seen in several different, in a few different ways. First of all, there must be a commitment to the uniqueness of the marriage relationship. A commitment to the uniqueness of the marriage relationship. We see the uniqueness of the husband-wife relationship described in several ways in Scripture. Okay. First of all, in Genesis 2, Scripture is clear that the marriage relationship is an exclusive leaving and cleaving relationship. Genesis 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The idea there in Genesis 2 of the husband cleaving to his wife has the idea of being firmly and permanently attached. Okay? One flesh has the idea of the most intimate of human bonds. Scripture's clear, without a question, that marriage is intended by God to be the deepest relationship between humans. So in the union of marriage, God brings a husband and wife together in a unique physical and spiritual bond, one flesh, that reaches to the very depths of their souls. Okay. Another way that Scripture points to the uniqueness of the husband-wife relationship is it describes the marriage relationship as a covenant relationship. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. God speaks of it there as a covenant relationship, and he warns husbands about dealing treacherously with their wives. And he says there in verse 16, he talks about how he hates divorce. Later in Matthew 19, verse 6, Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So, it's clear in Scripture that marriage is a bond that God intends to be indissoluble as long as both partners are alive. The union of marriage is one which God, as the very creator of marriage, never desires to be broken. Okay. Now, the uniqueness of the marriage relationship is also seen in how Scripture describes marriage in terms of an intimate physical relationship. I just said it, one flesh, that the idea of one flesh is the idea of the most intimate of human bonds. And sexual union and procreation is the deepest physical expression of that union. And finally, and maybe most importantly, the uniqueness of the marriage relationship is seen in the fact that Ephesians 5:22-33 tells us that marriage illustrates Christ's relationship to the church. Turn with me there. We need to read this passage. Ephesians 5. Can someone read? Let's just read the whole thing from verse 22 down to verse 33.
Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband.
Okay. Okay, so there's no other relationship that we have that shares any of these unique characteristics that Scripture ascribes to marriage. And Scripture is really crystal clear that marriage is a relationship designed by God that's very unique, and that it is to be a priority commitment. Okay, we also see, secondly, your commitment to your spouse through your commitment to your biblical roles. Again, what Kevin just read in Ephesians 5 is classic Scripture on that topic. Husbands, you are to be to your wife servant leaders. You are to love your wife, and you're to be a learner. Okay? You're to lead your wife, but with a serving, helpful heart attitude. You're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And that means you must be continually learning about your wife. If you don't learn about your wife, you won't be able to lead her or to love her. And if you don't lead your family, your wife or your children will. And lead in a way that honors her and shepherds her closer and closer to Christ. Wives, you are to be honorers, helpers, and as Titus 2 verse 5 uses the term, homemakers. Ephesians 5, again, verse 22, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. And again, it's not because wives are inferior in any way to their husbands, but it's because this is God's plan and design for marriage. Proverbs 14, verse 1, teaches that a wife is tearing down her house if she acts foolishly and disregards her biblical role. So that means, ladies, if you don't honor your husband by following him, your children may not learn how to follow you or others. If you don't help him by giving wise input and then carrying out the course that he sets, you're tearing down your own house with your own hands. If you don't keep and manage your home, according to 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, and Titus 2, verse 5, if you don't manage your home in a way that pleases the Lord and your husband, you're tearing down your own house. Your marriage is the greatest opportunity you will have to teach your children what you really believe about submission and authority and friendship and affection and love. So, the parents' priorities: commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and commitment to your spouse. Okay, how about comments on that section? Questions on that section? Any of these things surprising to you yet? Lucas, you look surprised. Nothing. I mean, right? But the thing, you see what I'm saying? The thing is, you have to be committed to these things. I know you know these things. The question is, are you committed to them? Are these really your priorities? Okay.
I would say it's not surprising, but much more it's very hard.
Yes.
It's
yeah.
Like, you know, me, I feel burnout from my job and then from being with the kids, and then honestly, you know, having the right mind or the right mindset to still be willing to be fully burned out so I can go get some stuff done around the house that my wife needs me to do. And having it's a really hard thing to
Yep. That's good. That's exactly right. We're all with you on that. And that's why these priorities, understanding these priorities and committing to these things are important. Because if you don't commit to priorities, then you never do them. You know?
Yeah, that's actually one of the most amazing things about reading the gospel sometimes is seeing how Jesus, you know, he's like had a long day or tired or whatever, you know, and goes out to pray. Or he leaves some place because he wants some time alone with the disciples, and he gets there and there's a multitude. You know, if that was me, I'd be like, nope, we're turning right around.
Yeah.
That's
good. Okay. Third commitment. Now we're getting to parenting. Well, now I shouldn't say that. We've already. Your family. Third commitment. Commitment to your family. As husbands and as wives, you are to be committed to the faithful stewardship of the blessings God has given you and your children. And that means then that you're to be committed to discipling your children. Now, I think I'm going to reverse the order that you have this, some of this listed in your syllabus. But you'll be able to follow along with me. First of all, we are to be committed to our family, recognizing that we are stewards of the blessings of God. You understand this, right? Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. So children are a great blessing from the Lord, and we must be good stewards of them. So how do we do that? Well, number two, we are to disciple our children by teaching them the truth about the one true God. Turn back to Deuteronomy 6. Verses 1 through 9. I'm just going to read verses 4 through 9. This is called the Shema, by the way. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Okay. It's a very express and explicit commandment to teach our children. Okay? So a huge part of God's design for passing on faith and righteousness and truth from one generation to the next is through the family. It's not exclusively the family. Certainly the church plays a role in that. Okay? And we'll talk more about this, about teaching your children in later lessons. But this is just foundational and getting your thinking through your priorities. But I want you to understand something about this. This goes back right back to the commitment, the first commitment we spoke about earlier today, your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Your actions and your attitudes and your love for Christ made evident time and time again those things, what I'm saying is those things that the children, that your children observe in your life will ultimately have a much larger impact than your words. Or say it another way, your words will be a clanging cymbal and a banging gong to your children if they don't see you living out your professed commitment to Christ. Okay. No, you desperately want your children to see you loving Christ. What a blessing and impact it is on a child when he or she walks in on you and sees you reading your Bible. Or what an impact it is when a child knows that their father and their mother are characterized by earnest, sincere prayer. What a blessing it is to them when they see you and hear you evangelizing the lost. So first of all, I'm just making the point, first of all, you disciple them with your life. Okay? I'll guarantee you they'll imitate you in many more ways than you'll ever want. And second, you disciple with your words, with teaching them verbally about God and the truth of Scripture. And this takes time. You have to be committed to this. And this is where our priority as Christians is vastly different than the priorities of the world as Christian parents. The world, as we talked about earlier, is focused on temporal things for their children, really. Very temporal. And we're focused on eternal things. And of course it's important that we provide food and shelter and health care and meet the physical needs of our children. But it's very, very sad when Christian parents lose sight of this reality that discipling their children is the ultimate priority of parenting. It's sad when Christian parents almost subconsciously buy into the world's parenting priorities and focus on the material and temporal needs of children rather than the eternal. And the eternal things almost become, if I can get to them, you know. I'll give you a little illustration, a little story that may burn this truth into your soul a little bit. Full disclosure, I guess. I pastored a little church in Lincolnton, North Carolina from 2010 to 2016. I was bivocational. I worked about 32 hours a week for Volvo and then also pastored the church, so it was an extremely busy time. It was busy for me. It was busy for Suzanne. We have four boys, as I said, and during our time in Lincolnton, three of those boys, for the most part, were in their teenage years. Now, as I said, our older two sons are married. Nate, our second oldest, and his wife Haley now have a daughter, Nora. We have our first grandchild. She's about 10 months old now. About a year ago, shortly before she was born, I met Nate down in Huntersville somewhere for dinner. He and Haley live in Gastonia, so kind of a halfway point. And I just wanted to meet with him just to hear how excited he was, really, about having a child, and just talk to him a little bit. And he was telling me, you know, how excited he was to have Nora and to raise her up in the fear and admonition of the Lord and just watch her grow up, you know. And obviously I was glad to hear that Nate was thinking that way. You know, that thrilled my heart. But it also was very convicting. And I just felt compelled to say to Nate, and I don't know what exactly I said, but I said something like, Nate, I know there were times when my priorities were misplaced when we were in Lincolnton. Okay. I was pastoring a church. I was working another job to provide for my family. Good things, right? But sometimes, I'll just confess to all of you, I overlooked the priority of discipling my children to the full extent that I should have. Okay? And I, you know, in some way I apologize to Nate for that, probably in part because I never wanted him to make the same mistake. You know? Well, he was very gracious. He said something like, "No, Dad, I never felt like you fell short in that or in spending time with us. But I'm just telling you, full disclosure, I know during those busy years in Lincolnton, I fell short in discipling my children. It's not that I wasn't discipling them at all, but I could have been much better." Right? And here's why I tell you that story. I want you to understand that you have to make discipling your children a priority. Okay? You have to, you know, using the words of Deuteronomy 6, you have to write it on your foreheads, and you have to write it on the doorpost, or you'll forget it and you'll forsake it. I don't care how much you're shaking your heads now and saying, "Yes, this is a good thing, I need to do this." You've got to commit to it. Okay? Because if you don't commit to these three things that we've talked about this morning, even if you have the best intentions, you can get pulled into other very good things, right? Very good things, but not these priorities. Don't let things pull you from these priorities. Don't let that happen. Okay, this is a foundational class, right, to parenting. Those three things. Any questions about that?
So what would that look like in a normal, busy, stressful day?
All of this?
The commitment.
To
discipleship of our children.
Well, it starts with you every day. It starts with you, I think, every day, getting up and realizing. And, you know, realizing your commitment to Christ, you know, thinking about, yeah, I don't want to live today for myself. I want to live with these priorities, a commitment to Christ, a commitment to my spouse, and a commitment to discipleship. Okay. And the fourth thing that we're going to cover here in a minute, a commitment to others. And then, because I think you have to think about those priorities often. But then discipleship of a child, living your life before him, you know, it begins with that. Praying with them, talking to them about sin, their need for Christ, you know, when they disobey, use it as an opportunity to talk to them about sin. Yeah, we all do that, you know. I'm not angry at you because you sinned, because I sin. We all need a Savior. You know, talk to them, take opportunities to talk to them about Christ. Point them to Christ. Talk to them about their need that for Christ alone, you know. And just spend time in Scripture with them, you know. It doesn't have to be a two-hour study every day, you know. It's 15 minutes or whatever. Don't feel guilty about that, but spend time in the Word with them. And teach them to pray, you know. Teach them about their dependence on God. Teach them to pray, to stay alert to spiritual truths and spiritual things. And we'll talk a lot more about teaching your, you know, there's 2 weeks of teaching your children later on in this curriculum that I think Kevin's teaching. So, does that help? Okay. What else?
Thank you, and Sarah's heart for that too is, how do you do it when you're balancing so many things in life at the same time, too? Whether it's keeping the house in order, or, you know, one child just did this, then the other one starts doing it, and trying to, you know, in that craziness, yeah. How do you
keep the balance.
How do you disciple in the midst of a crazy environment?
Well, I'm going to ask Suzanne to speak to that too a little bit, if you don't mind. But I would just say, one big thing is you can't beat yourself up. You know, remember it's a process, and every day is not going to be. You're not going to accomplish this in a day. You know, it's a long process, and God is faithful to you as you strive to do these things. You know, and we definitely need Christ to do these things.
So when ours were little, we had our first three came in 3 years of busy. Sometimes somebody is hitting somebody else, and then somebody, the third one's about to fall off of the table, or, you know, you're just trying to grab everybody in. I kept a lot of scripture songs playing in the background, kind of softly. Whether the kids were picking it up or not, I was. That my mind was saturated with the word. And an older mom told me once that, you know, I couldn't give them, like Jason, a big dose of scripture all at once, but I could sprinkle it along, kind of like Johnny Appleseed did with seeds across the country, whether that's, but anyway, I would keep in mind that I could be Mommy Appleseed in some ways, that I could share verses at different times, and I'm sure a lot of it was out of context, but I remember our oldest, when he was about six, he said, Mom, he said, God has a verse for everything. And that encouraged my heart to know that even though they were little, they were starting to pick up on that God speaks to us through his word. He cares about us and how we should live our lives. And,
she still sings songs to him now that they're 25. And be kind to one another.
We watched the videos, which were out of style even back then. But sometimes just pressing a reset button with them, even a time for me to collect my thoughts and to pray and quickly, and then to get back, and maybe we'd just hug and read a book or build a tower, and just enjoying them. And I would get frustrated just remembering that they were such gifts, how we prayed for them. Taking time to lavish grace on them the way the Lord does in us. I don't know if that helps.
Yeah, that's good.
To add on that just really quick, I think for me, it goes back to a lot of the idols that I didn't realize I had is when I get upset or when I'm frustrated with my own children. It's, hey, I want the house to be clean. Hey, I want our family not to look like a pigsty when we get to church. Or I want to be on time. Like things like that where I start to get frustrated that my kids aren't obeying and not listening to me, but it's because I'm holding my own idol of this, that, or the other.
Yeah, that's good too. Yeah, any other comments on that? I think a big thing is it can be weighty, and you do have to just realize that we're dependent on Christ for it ultimately. And he's faithful to that. And not to set up expectations that, you know, Rome wasn't built in a day. And if you're faithful to live the Christian life out before them, that's really a huge, huge piece of what you're doing. You know, that's discipling them. And scripture input throughout the day repeatedly is wonderful. It doesn't have to be an hour lesson or, even a 15-minute lesson every day. It just has to, over time, you just need to build into their lives scripture. And so, and if you're committed to that as a priority, it'll happen naturally, you know. But that's a really good question. I mean, that's where the rubber hits the road kind of question for all of us. So we'll talk more about that as we go along, I think. And okay, fourth commitment, and I'm just going to touch on this really quickly. because we're running out of time, but commitment to others. And you can see this in your workbook. It includes obviously a commitment to the church. We're committed, committed to the ministry in the church, in the body of Christ. Galatians 3:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We are to fulfill the one another's of Scripture. You can look back in Appendix 1. There's an appendix on the many exhortations of Scripture about the one another. So you can look at that later. Love one another, admonish one another, edify one another, exhort one another, and so on. We're to use our spiritual gifts. And then secondly, this commitment to others includes a commitment to the world. Okay? Evangelism, making disciples. All right. Let me thank you all for being here. We have 14 couples signed up, so it'll be fairly full in here if we get everyone at one time. But I'm glad you guys are here. I think John is teaching next week, and then Kevin maybe the following week. So next week is the parents' goal. Okay, let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. Father, we do pray that you'll help us as parents to make a commitment to these things and to live that out. Father, help us to be thinking rightly about these commitments and living them out. And Father, I pray that that you'd give us your strength to parent as you would have us parent. Help us to be always looking to you and dependent on you. You are the vine and we're the branches, and we'll bear fruit only as long as we cling to you. Father, we pray that you would give us strength for this and help us not to be overwhelmed by this task, but help us to trust you and you alone in this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yeah, I guess we need to. Well, I think you can grab a side door up there if you'd like to.
You go to the door and let me know.